I was going through a number of different subjects I wanted to address. I thought it might be good for you to hear something that was done or addressed down in Pinecrest. But I've been wanting to do this sermon here for a couple of years, and every time I go to do it, something happens, and there's something else I need to address. So I thought I would just get this out of the way. Not in a bad sense, not that it's, you know, boring or anything. I hope not. But it's a critical principle. It's one of the 20 fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, and something we all need to understand and apply well. I heard a story years back that farmers in Thailand have a tradition that as they break the soil and ground for planting something, they say a prayer. And it really amounts to, I've seen the prayer, I didn't copy it or anything, but it amounts to an apology to God for having to break his soil so they can put their seed in and grow something. It's a beautiful, humble acknowledgement of kind of a balance and an order in the way that things are. And in their need for food, they might be unknowingly disturbing that balance or that order. It's a wonderful act of humility. It's also a kind of a sad testimony to man's ignorance of who he is, why he's here, and how everything around this planet is created specifically so that God can reproduce himself, and that the critical element in that planting of the seed is the individual planting it, not the breaking of the soil. In essence, we are all soil. The vast percentage of humanity, though, will live and die in this age, never knowing that why they were born, never knowing that their Creator has a plan for them, and many even in this age don't even acknowledge there is a Creator. Very few believe in creation anymore, and it's growing. More and more people are not believing in the existence of a Creator. Someone who is overall has a master plan for his creation that we should be striving to learn that plan and be involved with. It's not just a matter of knowing it, but our involvement in it, our obedience to his plan, the way that we live, ingrains us into who he is and what he's doing. But we do, brethren, we understand this plan. We are learning about it in this age, and we are learning to be involved with it. And our belief is not academic. It's not supposed to be. We are told in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 says that we are a manifestation, or we're supposed to be a manifestation of the truth. In other words, we reveal it in how we live. And every one of the 20 core founding principles that our church was built on, it displays that. All of those things are not just things we know or profess. They should be confessed in our lives in the way that we live. They are, in essence, who we are. Those things define us. Now, God expects those that he has revealed himself to acknowledge his ownership of all things as creator. And he expects us to acknowledge his purpose for his creation. Those two are connected. And to involve ourselves within his overall dominion, his rule over everything. It may seem to us from our narrow, small, limited, individual perspectives here that we are completely outside of God's plan in terms of this world, the way human beings are living. And from our perspective, that might be right, but we're a tiny little pinprick of a planet in the middle of no place within a galaxy, within a universe that belongs to God. Stars so far away that we can't even measure. And that's all part of his plan. We are so tiny, so incredibly small, it's really difficult for us sometimes to see things through his perspective. But that's what this is. We are supposed to be involved in his purpose. We're supposed to be involved in his dominion. Now, we don't come into that dominion or into that purpose kicking and screaming. We don't do it because we have to. We don't do it because we're forced to or that it's required. As our Heavenly Father, when our Heavenly Father says he'd like us to do something, our response is not, okay, I hear you, but is that really required, you know, for us to have a relationship as Father and Son? Is that how you address a Father you honor, love, who has given himself, basically, for you? It's not the way we respond. We don't come into this plan kicking and screaming. Those who understand the truth are grateful for it. And they're also eager to make God's work their work. They want to be involved. And we do this, again, in many ways, but chiefly in one fundamental practice of God's design, set in principle in the Old Testament, applied in the New, referred to in the New, a principle that we apply. That's tithing. Tithing. Today I'd like to address the universal law of tithing. Why are those who keep that universal law blessed beyond measure? And why do those who neglect it suffer financial hardship and difficulty in this age? Not necessarily related to finances. Tithing is first an acknowledgement of God's dominion, and secondly, is a faithful confirmation of our involvement in His purpose. An acknowledgement of His dominion and a confirmation of our involvement in His purpose. If you like a title for your notes, the title is The Spirit of Tithing. We won't get into the details of it. If you have questions about how that is actually applied on any number of levels and situations, then you could talk to me afterwards. But I want us to understand it as a basic foundational principle of what we believe in. First, let's examine God's dominion over His creation. In Exodus 9 and verse 29, chapter 9 and verse 29, Moses tells Pharaoh, one of God's objectives in dealing with Moses and freeing the people of Israel from slavery, he says that the earth is the Lord's. God owns the earth. He owns everything in it. He owns everything made from it. He owns those who even make something of it. He gave them life, existence, being. It includes all of His creation reaching to the highest of heavens. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14, he says this, Deuteronomy 10:14. He says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it." Now, those who read the scripture from the standpoint of being corrected by it and living by it, individuals who want to be involved with God and His plan, for them this prompts a special obedience, a special kind of focus, a desire to apply it. In Exodus 19 and verse 5, Exodus 19:5, we read this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Qualifies that first statement with the second, all of the earth is His. And this special statement is rephrased and used in the New Testament to describe someone else that we'll touch on later. God is God. He is over all. Everything else is created. He is not. No beginning, no end. Everything else owes its existence to Him. In Job 41:11, we read this, who has preceded me, he says, that I should pay him. Interesting. If you precede someone, in that sense, you're already in place, and what you have built or provided afterwards, those people owe you, or that individual owes you, because you're using what belongs to the one who created it or put it in place. He says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine," he says, Job 41:11. God designed the order of nature to suit His purpose. Everything works exactly the way He wanted it to. He's that much in control. Psalm 24:1, we read this, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Sometimes we look around us and say, okay, the trees are God's, the oceans are God's, the clouds, the ground, everything is God's, and we don't include ourselves in that mix. We belong to Him. This is especially important for young people to understand, that you are His property. Now, He doesn't make a big deal of that. He wants to give us life eternal. He wants to give us self-existence. He wants us to choose righteousness, and he gives us freedom to choose free moral agency. But don't think in the context of all that, that we are not owned by him. We are his dirt, carrying a spirit that energizes us to do his will. It's a basic understanding for those transitioning from a mindset apart from God to a mindset involved with God or with God. In Haggai 2, verse 8, Haggai 2, 8, he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." You think because you earned it by working hard, or you were able to trade for it, or the little silver bracelet on your wrist or the gold ring on your finger belongs to you? Think again. You will die, and all of that will go back to him. We used it for a time. And in the process of using that, we should recognize, remember, who it really belongs to. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 50 here. Psalm 50, I guess it's not a chapter. It is the 50th Psalm. I'd like to read verses 7 through 12. This is missing in much of the world's religion today. God is seen as somebody who does something for us, or that he somehow needs us. Some churches even have this approach. They're desperate for people to attend their congregations, and they try to make them feel as welcome, as comfortable as possible, which is nothing wrong with, but too often they will change their doctrines, their practices, to appeal to a whole group of people just so they can get more people to sit in their seats. I mean, I've seen things like, you know, sponsoring 3-on-3 basketball tournaments or softball leagues, or having a Starbucks in the lounge. Some of these mega churches that have, you know, 15,000 people attending on a Sunday afternoon will also have t-shirt sales in the lobby, Starbucks or Caribou Coffee or something that draws people in. And they do surveys to find out what people want, and they give them what they want. Meanwhile, the teaching of God, the interaction with God, the understanding of his plan, the obedience to his commandments, all that seems to be put aside just to get numbers up. So Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine." He doesn't sit there waiting for us to give him something. Tithing has nothing to do with us repaying God or paying him anything. It has to do with involvement. And some people, I hear, I've even used this phrase from time to time, given the background we come from, that we give tithes. We don't give tithe. We owe tithe based upon our very existence and our relationship with God. It's an acknowledgement of his dominion. It is a confirmation of our involvement in his purpose. "And the cattle on 1,000 hills." Verse 11, "I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of calves?" We could go on there. That whole psalm is a great lesson in the right structure and order of our relationship with God. Where he sits versus where we sit. He doesn't need us. We need him. He doesn't need to include us. Nor does he need us to include him. Well, sometimes I hear this phrasing. I do it as well. I try to change this. We welcome God to this holy convocation. No. He is welcoming us to his. He's here. He's already here. And it's an invitation for us to come to his holy convocation on his Sabbath. The perspective needs to change. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 18, he says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, even the ability to accumulate wealth, to be wealthy, to have things, to have a good life. He's the one that gives us the power to do that. So everything, our wages from our job, our salaries, our profits that we make from our business, any income, it all belongs to God, no matter what we do. He rightfully owns all that we work on and everything that we produce, and all the energy and effort we use to produce it. It is His. And it's a critical understanding that we have to interrelate with Him and to be involved with Him in His work. Verses 11 through 17, though, and we've read that section of Scripture before, he tells us, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. What will happen is, as he discusses all through there, the blessings that He gives us over time, when we are rich and increased with goods, we're profitable, our stomachs are filled, we can forget very easily, swimming in the blessings that He provides us, that He was the one that provided the water in the first place. We can forget that. He warns Israel not to do that. That perspective needs to be recognized right up front. Most who don't tithe or understand tithing or blessed by doing it don't see that. Secondly, God wants us to share in what He has made. That invitation is all throughout Scripture. He wants us to share in what He has made. Like any father wants to share what he has with his children. But proper ownership requires the involvement of the children. You can't just hand children money or hand them a car or hand them a section of your property. They will not value it or appreciate it unless they've had a hand in it. Unless their work was involved in building it up, adding to it, taking care of it over time. They won't see it as that. It'll just be a gift that'll have no value except for the moment. They'll destroy it and move on to the next one. The children's contribution to what they are inheriting, to what they are sharing, and adds to the wealth of it. Not just in its actual value, but in their perception of that wealth. And it teaches them to respect it. In Genesis 1:28, God says that He has granted dominion over His earth to us, to human beings. Look at the 3 John 2 here. Third epistle of John and the second verse. 3 John verse 2. Let's begin reading verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Gaius was obviously prospering in the way that God wanted him to. John also wanted to touch on here that they should be connected. You don't just prosper spiritually and not prosper physically. You can't just be of a right mindset and not be obvious and evident in the way that you're living. I mean, if you understand the value of work, that will be evident in what you do in life. You won't be lazy. You won't be living like a bum. You'll appreciate what you've got because you had a hand in it. Proverbs are filled with this admonition to be diligent, work hard, do what God wants you to do, apply right principles. Somebody that's living spiritually correctly in their mind and heart will reveal it in their actions, in their words, the things that they do. He wants us to prosper with what He's given us. He wants us to add to it, make it better if we can, make it even more valuable. And again, not just because we've added to it, but because we've had a hand in it. And it's in sharing in that work, in that process of work where we develop that value. But in the process of doing so, we have to remember there is a will ahead of ours, a decision, a direction, a purpose, an intent, a desire ahead of ours, and it's His. James chapter 4. James 4, verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit. Good plan, whatever your plan is. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Do we see, brethren, our work in this age as temporary? All right, you may make enough money to buy a house, and you're living in a house, and you may have lived there for 20 years, and you've made it beautiful. You will die, and one day, someone else will live in that very house. So in that perspective, how do we value and see that? You may love working, and you may be very good at it, and you may be very independently wealthy because you do that. But do you see that work in the context of God's overall plan? Are we so focused on this age and wealth in this age that we don't understand wealth as He has designed it? Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life that is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, a morning fog that burns off in the sun. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if He wills, we shall live and do this or that. Do we really do this? Before we make any decision, I'm not talking about whether you wear the brown shoes or the black shoes to church today. I'm talking about marriage. I'm talking about career, education. Do you really see and understand the will of God before you make a decision? And what if He's not yet ready to reveal that to you? Do you make it anyway? Because you don't want to wait on God? Oh, I have this skill set. I like this kind of work, so that's what I'm going to do. Well, maybe 5 years down the road, He's got something completely different in mind for you. You'll be ready for that when it happens? You think that I started my education and career thinking I would be a minister in the Church of God? Things happen. And if we don't have His will in mind first, and are not willing to submit to it when He reveals it through channels of authority, through any number of things, especially His Word in combination with His Spirit working within us, we're doomed to failure, no matter how prosperous we may seem in this age. Verse 15 again, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Interesting where that verse 17 is placed after that instruction about seeking His will first and not your own. We tend to use that scripture, verse 17, out of context to apply it in other areas, which is not necessarily wrong, but look at it in this context. What choices and decisions have you already made in your life without either consulting what God wants or without waiting on Him to reveal it? You know, in Scripture, people get into trouble much more often by not waiting on God than on waiting too long for God. And then you're locked into something that you can't get out of. I think we talked about that at the Families for God Week and the Spring Holy Days. There is a will ahead of ours. It's God's. Again, though everything belongs to God, He allows us to work with His earth, to extract food from it, to extract materials, ores, woods, or anything else, or to work with what others have extracted from this earth and prosper in that building, buying, selling, distributing, trading, so that we can live well. He wants us to live well. But that whole process has conditions. According to Scripture, it has conditions. Third point, God invites us to share in His wealth, but He defines the terms. He determines what is truly wealthy, and He decides what that sharing relationship is. Look at Leviticus 27. Leviticus chapter 27, we'll just read verse 30 here. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. And all the tithe, or the tenth, the first tenth, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Holy, by definition, means He has set it apart for His purpose. the first tenth of everything, all of the produce of the land, every seed, every fruit of every tree, anything that we extract from this earth, that first tenth he wants back. Why? Because he needs it? Because he's lacking? Because he's given so much to us? He owns everything. We ever have stopped and wondered when we write out those checks and send it in and mail out our tithe, does he really need this? He could do the work without this. He wants us involved in that work. And he wants us to love doing what we're doing. Love acknowledging his dominion. Love involving ourselves in his purpose. A cheerful giver. It's not giving. In this context, it's tithe. Offering is given. Tithe, we still need to be cheerful. Yes, I understand that God's plan is working. I understand that I am part of it and involved in it. And it is a joy and a treasure for me to write out this tithe check and send it into his work. The tithe belongs to God. We don't give it. We owe it. We don't recognize that, brethren. It is something that we... There's something deeper to this. Let's go to Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. We don't recognize or understand that we're missing something about what we're doing, about that whole process, that actually can lead us to devalue it and look down on it. You think, oh, I'm losing a tenth of what I'm making here. Wow, God's really exacting a lot here, and doesn't understand I got taxes and bills and, you know, kids to feed and the car is starting to break down. Doesn't he understand that I need this? He doesn't need it. He's got everything. You can start getting into that thought process, and it hurts our valuation of the privilege of tithe and tithing. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Question. Will a man rob or steal from God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, he says, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. To deny God's claim on our increase is stealing from God. Now, I've heard all the excuses here. Oh, well, this is addressed to the Old Testament priests. This doesn't evolve itself into the New Testament. It's not really applicable. Really? Don't we in the Church of God know how to respond to that argument? It is the Word of God. Christ said that we live by every word of God. Every word of God. There are principles in here that help us to go forward in the New Testament. There's a principle in this statement we need to understand. And stealing is stealing is stealing. That doesn't change. To deny God's claim on our increase from Scripture is stealing from God. Such an action disregards God's dominion over his creation. So it separates us even further from him. And it separates us even further from his purpose and his plan and our involvement in it. Look at Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah 10 verses 35 through 39. Nehemiah 10 verse 35. Instructions given here. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord. There's a certain recognition that the first fruits belong to him. After just going through these spring holy days, do we get the spiritual principle there we're supposed to carry forward? Verse 36, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our gods, to the priests who minister in the house of God, who care for his temple. It's important for us to understand, to whom does the tithe go? Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the first fruits from all kinds of trees, the new wine, the oil, the priests, the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, those who God called out of the tribes of Israel to care for Israel, to care for the temple and the needs of the temple. For the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. That's the translation of the New King James. Failure to tithe is an open disregard for God's dominion. It's an open disregard for His work and His plan for creation. God's laws are in place for our good. And you go back to the commandment where a child is blessed because they honor their parents. That commandment isn't for the parents. The commandment is for the child. It's the same for us. God's laws are for our good. Again, He doesn't need anything at all. What He wants is our involvement. He wants to acknowledge our dominion, His dominion and our involvement in that dominion. He owns everything and doesn't need our tithes. He wants for us the blessing of being with Him, our involvement in His work and what He is doing, His design for the creation, His purpose for mankind. And we don't do so in open disregard for His dominion. This is a system that He has put in place, a law that He has put in place so that everyone who regards and understands and respects His dominion over all things shows that. In John 8:39, Christ here is addressing the Pharisees who are calling themselves the children of Abraham. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, that included tithing. We'll touch on that in a moment. Spiritually converted minds will do the works of Abraham. Now, that's not specific to circumcision, but there's a spiritual application. It's not specific to offering our firstborn son in a sacrifice, but there is a spiritual application. It's the same with tithing. And in Matthew 23, let's go here. This is a scripture I like to turn to everyone who says that we don't need to tithe anymore. Matthew 23, verse 23. We use this as a basis for a series of sermons we gave, probably I think it was over 2 years ago, on the weightier matters of the law. But look what it says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, the tenth, of mint, anise, and cumin, small, tiny spices, you know, counting out each seed to make sure, not that they were giving at least 10%, but to be, they were, in their application, it was to be sure they weren't paying any more than 10%. And having neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. I think we expanded on those. Listen to this statement, though. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. What others? The tithing. Sure, God's instruction was the tenth belongs to Him. You're supposed to do that. But don't get stuck there in the physical counting out of those seeds and making sure that you're exactly mathematically correct in what you're getting to God. Do that, but don't neglect the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, and faith. If we do neglect the basics, if we throw out the Ten Commandments and just focus on love, which is what many Christian churches do, we don't have a basis for love. If we throw out God's command and instruction here, specifically Christ referring to tithing, how will we ever understand weightier principles like justice and mercy and faith? When I sit down, I counsel people for baptism. Most every minister does this. And they're looking to overcome things like smoking or their job is on the line because they have to work on Saturday, or their family keeps Christmas and they have to drop that. I tell them, and they're really struggling with this, and I tell them, well, those are actually in the context of what the Christian life says, or scriptures say the Christian life is like. Those are fairly easy. Those are cut and dry. Those are pretty black and white. Keep the Sabbath, boom, done, over. Don't keep Christmas, keep God's holidays, boom, done, over. You start dealing with stuff like, what is really a lie? You know, what does it really mean to bear false witness? What battles are you fighting in your mind over things like hypocrisy? What truly is just? How do I apply mercy as a matter of the law, not outside of it or opposed to it, what does faith really mean and how do I apply that? Those are the major battles. And those are fought between the ears. We're fighting thoughts, ideas, principalities and powers in dark places. Those other things are easy. And tithing, from that perspective, is also easy. It's pretty easy. It's a very easily applied principle. A little bit difficult financially in today's day of high taxes and low pay and bad economy. We all get that. But you talk to everyone in this room, if you haven't done this yet, you're not tithing now, talk to anyone in this room who first started it. It doesn't work out on paper. Even if you're gifted in Excel and the spreadsheet analysis, if you're database marketing, whatever you do, it doesn't work. And you know it. First tithe, second tithe, third tithe. I remember when I was first told. I started attending in June, and all these announcements for the feast started coming in about August. The feast that year was 1982, I think it was in late to September or October. And I started asking about this feast thing, and everyone was saying, oh, and they were describing it. You know, we go to these hotels, and we meet, and it's all day long, and we have these great messages, and we all eat out. And I said, man, this is great. How do you guys afford this? And they just looked at me. They said, you haven't heard about tithing? And I said, no. So they explained to me about tithing. And then I said, okay, well, I worked that out on paper. I could probably squeak by. And then I learned about second tithe. Because that's how you actually go to the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrate his holy days. Now it wasn't working at all. Then I heard about third tithe. And I went, what? This is just not going to work. It doesn't work on paper. But it's one of those things you do in faith. Then once you've got it done and you're in the process of doing it, you see God blessing you. It's something that draws you to him in the process of making that sacrifice and just doing what he says. You know, the physical parameters of our lives in this age, on this planet, pale into insignificance to the spiritual principles God wants us to understand and apply. We can't define what he does by the limited parameters of our physical existence. And this is one of those lessons. It's one of those lessons. By Christ's affirmation, tithing remains a current obligation. In Ephesians 4, verse 11. You just write that down. The instruction there is Christ is lifted up to heaven after he's resurrected to sit at the right hand of his Father, and he gives gifts to men, to his church. Well, those gifts are Christ's ministers, apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastor teachers. He gives gifts to men. Christ's ministers are his gifts to his people. That structure, that order in the practice of tithing was to the priesthood. It was to those who are caring for the temple, to the church. Look at Hebrews 6 here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. I'd like to read through chapter 7 and verse 12. We'll get into the discussion of Melchizedek here, which is another in-depth study. As we go through here in the context of tithing, though, and especially understand the spirit of tithing, I think it's a good read. We could take this any number of directions, as usually can do with almost all of Paul's writings, but we'll try to stay on topic. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. There's a special privilege now being given that in Christ, in this overall idea of the Day of Atonement and entering in through the veil, that Holy of Holy Chambers where his throne is, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here now we read a description of Melchizedek. I know that some today are saying, in other circles, obviously, that this is not referring to the Word who became Christ, but in this description, I don't know how they can see this, say this is anyone else. Verse 1, chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is when a title king of nations, Chedorlaomer, and other kings came and attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, took Lot prisoner. Abraham went out after them, saved them all, brought back all these the spoils, and it says he tithed to him. Verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. Who do you think owns that title? And then also King of Salem, that means King of Peace. Who do we think owns that title? Meaning King of Peace. Without father, who's that? Without father. Without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. I don't know how you describe anyone else but God in that terminology. But made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth or a tithe of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi receive the priesthood, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren. Law. So this is what you're supposed to do with this. But apart from the Spirit of God, an understanding of His plan and His dominion, Israel couldn't understand the principle. Do you think they had joy in paying their tithe? That takes a different relationship with God to see and understand and appreciate. That is from their brethren, although they have come from the loins of Abraham physically, they are his physical descendants. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, referring back again to Melchizedek, who was the Word who became Jesus the Christ. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So this principle of tithing was not something instituted at the foot of Mount Sinai. Abraham applied it in full recognition of who Melchizedek was. And understanding completely, understanding and acknowledging his dominion, and Abraham making a choice when he could have kept all of those goods, gave it to him, a tenth of it at least, to confirm his involvement in the plan of God, father of the faithful. Verse 9, even Levi who receives tithes, as Levi is the son of Jacob, Levi the priesthood, even Levi who receives tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? The priesthood is transferring here. It's shifting. Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who was Melchizedek, still owns that dominion, and still is owed honor and respect for that dominion. And those who are drawn to him by our Heavenly Father to be involved in that work will acknowledge his dominion still to this day. And he has a priesthood today. He has Levites today that receive that tithe to do his work of taking care of the temple. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. This is the shift from to intent over letter to substance over form. Israel had the form, they had the letter, but no understanding of the intent or the purpose. No substance behind what they were doing, just carrying out an instruction. It's not the way we're supposed to see this. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident, and you know what, let's just stop there, looking at the time. I want to stop there, verse 12 anyway, to recognize there is a shift now between the Old Testament priesthood and the New Testament ministry. The practice of tithing then is transferred to the priesthood of the New Covenant, those who work directly for Jesus Christ, as we see in Ephesians 4, verse 11. Formerly the priesthood of Melchizedek, now the priesthood of Jesus Christ, both ministries of the Word, who was Melchizedek and who became Jesus the Christ. So, obviously, to whom do we pay God's tithes? That's a big question. Well, it's incumbent upon those who would place themselves under God's dominion and who would support his work on earth to find the house of the Lord. To find God's house, his temple that is being cared for by his ministry. His servants caring for His people. It's incumbent upon us to do that. How do you do that? Through the pages of Scripture. And we have to understand what His work is. And we have to understand who it is that is doing His work. Look at Matthew 28. What did Christ say is the work of the ministry? This is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority, or all power, has been given to me, authorized by God, to me in heaven and on earth. Both places. Everywhere. Verse 19, go therefore, it's instruction that he gives specifically here to his disciples, his apostles. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Within United, within most of the churches of God that I've seen, this is a critical scripture that defines what we do and why we do it. We make disciples, and we teach them what Christ taught us. That is foundational to the work of the church. We preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, and we prepare God's people to rule in the God family. That is actually the seal of the United Church of God. But those concepts, those ideas, you'll see in almost every church that calls itself Church of God. Make disciples and teach them what Christ taught us. Preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God and prepare God's people to rule in the God family. And here's the thing. This is not two initiatives. What did Christ say in Mark 3:25? A house divided against itself cannot stand. If there are two different initiatives, two different separate directions, two separate works, eventually there will be division. This concept of preaching the gospel and preparing a people are not separate. They define one work, one initiative, not two. When we divide them, we are defeated. We will fall. It's one thing. What is the work of God? Summarize in this context. Make disciples and teach them what Christ taught us. This is both preaching the gospel. It's preached every week from this lectern. It's preached in every one of our in-home Bible studies. Every time we get together in council. Every time we have any kind of activity beyond this. Challenger studies. Anything we do. Kingdom of God workshops. We are preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Of the royal ruling family of God into which we have been invited. When we recognize that message, we recognize that we have a part in it and we need to prepare. How do we prepare? We preach the gospel hand in hand. Don't separate those. Don't let anyone separate them for you. That's the basis for the division that we've seen in the church over the years. Divide and conquer. They are one initiative. Now, who is doing that work? Let's look back at some Old Testament examples. I'll just refer you to these. I made mention to Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, the word of God. That's Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. He takes back Lot. He takes those possessions. He tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of peace, is doing the work. Abraham wants involvement in that work. He tithes to him. And again, we know Melchizedek is the word who became Christ. John 1, Hebrews 7, we just went through that. Let's look at another example. Genesis 28, verses 18 through 22. In Genesis 28, verses 18 through 22, Jacob just has this, he had just finished the dream he had of the staircase coming down, and he had this revelation. His head was on the rock, he woke up, and he makes a decision as to who he will acknowledge, and under whose dominion he lives, and in whose work he is going to do. Hey, let's go there. I don't want to just talk around that. I think it's important for us to see that. Genesis 28, verses 18 through 22. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. He's making a dedication here. He is making a commitment. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God, dwelling place of God. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in his way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back from my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth, a tithe to you. It's a commitment he makes, an acknowledgement, a recognition of the work that was being done, passed down through him from Abraham, and where that temple would be built. Initially, it would be built in the area of Jerusalem, maybe right on this very spot, but it's also speaking to the existence of the temple in whom God would dwell in his people at the end of time, at the end of the age. Those who truly are from the seed of Abraham. Look at Numbers chapter 18 here. Numbers 18 is another acknowledgement of where the tithe is supposed to go. Who are we supposed to pay the tithe to? Numbers chapter 18, first we'll read verses 1 through 5, and then I'd like to read verses 19 and 20. Numbers 18, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house, this is talking about the tribes of Levi, with you shall bear the iniquity or the burden or the guilt related to the sanctuary, the temple. So the work of the temple, the process by which God's people are reconciled to him, that whole experience that they had, you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with your brethren the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, on the temple. But they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. That was a special place for the high priest. Verse 4, they shall be joined with you to attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary, the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. This duty of the priesthood of caring for the temple was someone that God assigns to the position. It's not something that's usurped. It's not something that's assumed. Those positions that are laid out in Ephesians 4 are not something we take on. Oh, you know what? I think I'd like to be an apostle. Where do I train for that? What school do I go to be an apostle? Oh, I think I'd like to be an evangelist. That's even better. Here's my resume. You know, I was trained at this college, and I have these skills. Can I do that? This is not how this is done. We don't personally choose these positions, these responsibilities. They are assigned specifically by Christ, the head of his church. And here it's assigned as well. Where does the tithe go now? Look at verses 19 through 20. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters, speaking again to the Levites, those who take care of the temple, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Remember, this is supposed to be passed down via the family. That's not necessarily a physical connection in this age in application. In principle, it's those of like mind, those who worship God as Father, those who understand, have the same skill set, have the same spirit and intent. I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Well, what is that portion and what is that inheritance? Verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Those who are caring for the temple, that's God's work. Make disciples, teach them what Christ taught us. That's what the work is. And who is doing that work? God gives his tithe to his priests, those who care for his temple. That's what the Word of God says. Now, who are God's people? What is that temple? I made mention of this earlier. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We'll just read verse 9. First Peter 2, verse 9. This sound familiar? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Why? We are the heirs of the kingdom. We are preparing to rule with God at Christ's side as his bride forever in the royal ruling family of God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart by God for his purpose, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be the result of his work. We are to be the example to others. Not the noble or the strong or the mighty or the rich in this age, but God made us by his power and spirit within us bold and noble and strong and wise and mighty. We are called as the least of this world, but we aren't to remain so. We're not supposed to remain foolish. We're supposed to learn wisdom by the power of his spirit within us and by the application of his word. We may have been weak when we are called, but over time we should be growing strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. We are God's people, the called, the elect, the bride of Christ. And there are any number of examples in the New Testament where the church is supporting the work of the ministry. And I'll just give you a couple. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14. And also 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. The church supporting the work of God, the caring for the temple. Now, to understand the spirit of tithing, we must also recognize second and third tithe here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 14. We often turn here during offertory and also preparing, understanding how we're supposed to prepare for God's holy days. Second tithe is specifically supposed to be saved by the tither so that there is a fund of a bank account, so to speak, or resources available for an individual to be able to keep God's festivals, specifically the Feast of Tabernacles, but on any of God's holy days through the year. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. And you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. To be involved with God, to recognize his dominion and his plan, and to be involved with it, also requires second tithe. First and second tithe can't be separated. This can't be. How can we be involved in the plan of God if we do not regard his holy days? If we do not regard his method by which we are to keep those holy days? Verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. That's a whole new subject right there. Where does God's name abide? Maybe we'll touch on that as we approach the holy days. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. This is the instruction to go there with money if we're traveling a great distance. So we could sell what we do and what we work with, grain, animals that we sell, the butcher, all those things. If it's too far, turn it into money and use it. It's a principle that we use to this day. God's holy days picture his plan for the salvation of mankind, the plan that we are involved in. He expects those who are involved in that plan to save so we can share in celebrating that plan in a manner befitting their meaning. He doesn't want us just to go on our own money. Second tithe, by the term tithe, also belongs to him. We don't spend it on what we would like to. He says don't spend it, or you can spend it on whatever your heart desires. But our hearts should be led by him in that. We don't buy color TVs or brand new cars or those kinds of things that are not specific to his feast. We're supposed to be celebrating his plan, and that tithe is used with that understanding. To do so, to use that tithe appropriately, is profaning it. Is profaning it. All right, verse 27 now. touches on, or starts to move into, I should say, third tithe. 27 actually is including second tithe. And you shall not forget the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. How many of us think at the feast to go to the minister and take him out to dinner or to do something nice for them or his family? I'm not inviting any of that. This is something that I had forsaken over the years as a church member. It's something I tried to change, and I'm still trying to change it. Look for those who are serving the temple in some capacity, who are ministering to the needs of the brethren, and look for ways of supporting them, helping them, and making their feast wonderful as well. Now, verse 28. At the end of every third year, third tithe is not paid annually every year. It's at the end of every third year. And at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hand which you do. Third tithe, once every third year. But also, and we tend to forget this in our application of it, we tend to see the need in the fatherless and in the widow, but do we see that in the need of the Levites, those who care for the temple, to their own sacrifice, whatever they give up to do so? That should be acknowledged by us, recognized by us. It's God's responsibility to care for the Levites, to care for the fatherless and the widows. That's what he does. Look at the Proverbs 19 here. Proverbs 19, verse 17. We'll end right here. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. It says he, in reference to God, or it's reference to somebody who understands God's plan and is involved with it. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. By God's statement in his word, he will take care of the fatherless and the widows and the Levites. When we involve ourselves in that, God, in a sense, as he says here, owes us in that respect. He will pay back what he has given. God will pay that back. We can't outgive God. We can't out-tithe God. There's nothing that we can do that God will come up on the negative end of this arrangement. Everything he does is for us, including involving us in this opportunity. Again, it's God's responsibility to care for the fatherless and the widows, and that includes the Levites. When we involve ourselves in doing so, doing the same, I should say, we gain a partnership with God, so to speak. We work with him in his work. And it states here that he's indebted to us for doing so. Tithing, brethren, is a universal law. It's designed by God to be an acknowledgement of his dominion, his overall sovereign ruling power over everything. It's also a faithful authentication of our desire to be involved in his purpose for his creation. For those whose minds have been opened by God, tithing is an obligation. It's not an option. It is a spiritual principle that we extract actually from the Old Testament practice and use in this age to be involved in his work. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity. It's the duty of God's ministry to teach his people to pay God his tithe, but it's the responsibility of his people to obey. The ministry in no way enforces or regulates tithe paying, but those who willingly and enthusiastically tithe are blessed by God beyond measure, simply between us and God. There's no track record kept here. In tithing, God has blessed us with an opportunity to provide for and share in his work, to share in his festivals, and to share in his care for his temple, the poor, the fatherless, the widows, and the Levites. Let's be diligent to pay God his tithe and reap his great blessings.